Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 46 in that course. We'll still be in the latter part of Acts chapter 13, if you want to go ahead and turn there. That's where we'll be picking it up. But let's get started with prayer.
ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קדישנו במצוותיו וציוונו לעסוק בדברי הדבר. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
So where we are at in Acts chapter 13 is we are in the midst of what is known historically as Paul's first journey. Many Bibles in the back when they're with their maps include the journeys of Paul. We are in the midst of that first journey of Paul. And he has made it to Antioch, but not the Antioch in Syria near the Holy Land of Israel, but the Antioch known as Pisidian Antioch, that is in essentially kind of the modern-day Turkey area, Asia Minor, what was then known as Galatia. And we were able to, through the text, discover probably the reason why Paul made it up to Galatia in his journeys, because of the individual known as Sergius Paulus, that Roman official who was the first recorded, at least, the first recorded Gentile convert for Paul. All right, Paul's bringing his gospel to the Gentiles. Sergius Paulus is kind of the first recorded Gentile who hears this message, becomes a believer. And what we know from history, from Roman history, is the Sergius Paulus family was very wealthy and very prominent in the Galatia area, and particularly in the antique city of Antioch. So Paul would have been able to go there with letters of safety, letters of recommendation, and he would have had a home base as well. And so he makes it up to Antioch in Galatia. And because he has these letters, he makes it there in time for the Sabbath service at the synagogue. And they, based upon not only his recommendations from Sergius Paulus, but also because of his pedigree, that he was a student of Gamaliel, and because of his training and so forth, he was invited to share the Darash that day, what we might call the sermon. And so what we began looking at was that message that he gave in that Antioch synagogue. We'll finish up that message today, but we looked at how it followed that very traditional rabbinic pattern, and using Isaiah 55 as his text, Paul was able to use two quotes from Psalms as well as the Isaiah 55 text to first show that the promises given to David in what we call the Old Testament, that those promises weren't just to David the individual, as in King David, but they were given to the seed of David, and more specifically, the messianic seed of David. And so once he was able to show that from the text, he then was able to say, well, then look at these promises that were given to David, that is the seed of David. One of them was that he wouldn't undergo decay, that he wouldn't die, that he wouldn't be abandoned to Sheol, the place of death, that he would not be held into the grave. And then Paul is able to use that to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. All right, so that's kind of where we've been. That's how he gets up to Antioch in Galatia. And that's what's kind of going on with his sermon. And we're just now looking at the very concluding parts of that sermon. So in Acts 13, we'll look at verses 38 and 39. So Paul, again, still part of his Darash, says, Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins, that would be Jesus, is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Okay, so he enters kind of the concluding part, which is an invitation, if you will, to believe and connect to this. And we're really going to spend some time talking about that phrase, from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses, because that often gets misunderstood in the church, because often the church comes from already a certain point of view and teaches from that point of view, and they would be correct if that original point of view was correct. But since this initial launching point is incorrect, everything they say about it is going to be incorrect. So we're going to back up and look at the initial launching point, and we'll refine a little bit of what's being said there with regard to the Torah of Moses, the law of Moses. So from the prophecy of Isaiah 55 that we looked at last week, which was essentially the sermon text for Paul, that prophecy played a key role in the sermon. But in that text from Isaiah 55, God is inviting everyone. Remember, that's Paul's gospel, that this message that he's bringing is for everyone. So when we looked at the beginning of his sermon, if you recall from a couple of classes ago, he named three groups of people that were present that day, right? His brothers, his fellow Jews, right? The sons of Abraham, which referred to the Gentile converts to the faith, because that's the technical term for a convert. And then to those who fear God, the God-fearing Gentiles. To address all of those individually, especially the God-fearing Gentiles, to point them out and to point out that this message is especially for them, that's quite radical for the time period. But he uses Isaiah 55 to show that this message of God, this message of salvation was inclusive, that it was for all to come and enter into this covenant based on the promises made to David. And again, David, not just that initial promise in 2 Samuel to King David, the individual, but that promise that David's seed, that his throne, that his kingdom would be established forever, that through this, everyone could be grafted in. God is inviting anyone who would listen to receive the same promise of immortality, of resurrection, of eternal life. Paul appeals then to the congregation. He encourages them to accept this invitation. He encourages them to do this, to receive the forgiveness of sins, to partake of the resurrection, to partake of this immortality. He explains in verse 39, everyone who believes in the Messiah receives the forgiveness of sins. Again, note that he's not excluding the God-fearers from the offer. This is what would have been different in his sermon. Other rabbis of the day could have preached pretty much the same exact sermon. They would have understood the text the same way. They could have drawn the same conclusions about that it's referring to the seed of David and not just to David. But the fact that he would then launch into including the God-fearers, all right, that's what would mark it as different. Okay? And so he's including them. He's established through the Psalms and the prophets, prophet Isaiah, that Jesus is the risen Messiah and proclaiming forgiveness. But unfortunately, some anti-Torah, anti-Hebraic roots, theological bias, muddles some of our standard translations of verse 39. So I want you to kind of look at three different, what I would call, standard English translations. The first one is from what is known as the ESV. It says, by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The NASB, the New American Standard, through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And then the RSV. By him, everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now notice here how the ESV, the NASB, and the RSV all are making the verse sound as if Paul is announcing that faith in Jesus sets you free from the regulations of the law, sets you free from the Torah. And in case you're inclined to believe that, I guess it's okay if I have an affair with your spouse. I guess it's okay if I steal from you. And I guess it's okay if I murder. Right? Because those are all law of Moses. Right? And you're going to be like, whoa, 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 whoa. No. Right. Exactly. Whoa, 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 no. Right? So Paul can't be saying that. All right? Intuitively, you have to know he cannot be saying faith in Messiah does away with the Torah, does away with everything, because the Torah is powerless to do anything. Right? He can't be saying that, or else we're going to have some major chaos on our hands. All right? You'll be fine with that until it starts affecting your personal life, and then you're going to want to then claim, hey, you can't come into my house and steal my stuff, right? All right, so, but these translations kind of make it seem that way because they're coming from that bias. They're coming from the bias that Jesus canceled everything. Jesus did away with everything. All right? But that launching point is incorrect. All right? And so that's what we need to clarify. But most translators, most English Bibles that you will buy are from Christian translators who have that theological assumption that Paul believed Jesus cancels any and all obligations to the Torah. And so they translate with that assumption. So I want to translate to you literally Acts 13, verse 39. This is one you can't buy in the store, the FIV. Despite all the things for which the Torah of Moses is unable to declare you righteous, we're going to talk about that phrase, in him everyone who believes is declared righteous. Or literally, is justified. Okay? So in his comments on Acts 13, verse 39, Rabbi Lichtenstein takes the time to defend the Torah, the law, and he explains Paul's theology of justification, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. He suggests that Paul derived his theology of justification directly from Isaiah, specifically Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53:11. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many and bear their iniquities. Lichtenstein then goes on to demonstrate that the theology of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, does not imply a deficiency, a redundancy, or a cancellation of the Torah, the law. Instead, it provides the means of salvation for human beings, and the Torah provides the means of sanctification. This is the important point. This is what you have to reprogram yourself if you want to properly understand Paul. This has to be the launching point of what the Torah is and what our relationship to the law is. The Torah, the law, it was never, ever, 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 ever meant to justify the person. It was never meant to do that. Ever. Ever. It never claims that of itself. And no prophet and no character of the Old Testament ever claims that about the Torah. All right? The idea that Jews believe they are saved by works, that's not true. I am a Jew, and I'm telling you, that is not true. I remember my Orthodox rabbi was flabbergasted. He had no contact really with Christianity. He was flabbergasted, floored, and speechless for like 5 minutes when it finally dawned on him, Christians think, he thinks, he's saved by what he does. He was just, how could they ever think that? He was floored. But that's just the standard. That's just the standard for us, right? But the Torah never teaches that. In fact, at least 100 times a day, that particular rabbi would say, which means, blessed are you, Lord God, who out of grace has chosen me, out of your grace, out of your love, has come to me and has chosen me and moved me to do this. Over 100 times a day, he is affirming that his very being and anything related to his spirituality is solely by God's grace. And that's all he could muster up. It's like, he would just say that blessing. And he's like, see, how could they ever think that? The Torah was never meant to save a person. It was never meant for that. It never claims that for itself. The Torah was always meant to sanctify the believer. Right? So there's a difference between what's called justification or salvation and sanctification, the living out of the faith, the now that you by God's grace have been saved, now that God through the power of His Holy Spirit has worked upon your hearts and minds and has enlightened you, now that we have given God as much credit as humanly possible, now that that has happened, now what? The now what is the Torah. And that's what it was always meant to be. It was to be the now what for the believer. It was meant to be the now what for the believer. To understand this, even look at the Torah itself. Look to back before the Torah was actually given in Exodus, before the law was given. Think back to the Exodus event. There's no denying that the rescue from Egypt was by God's grace and by God's power and by God's doing alone. There's no mistake about that. And no one makes that mistake. That's the prototype of salvation. That's why Jesus has His final week, His passion, during the week of Passover. Passover, the Exodus, is the prototype for salvation. Salvation, the Exodus, there is no Torah. There is no law. It hasn't been given yet. Salvation is by the power of God's right arm, as the text says. God's arm delivered us. God delivered us. Countless times throughout the text, it's attributing to God their salvation. But then, after this great event of salvation by God's grace, God then brings them to Sinai to give them the Torah so that they might know how to live out this new life outside of Egypt that they were given by grace. So the Torah was given for, I no longer live in Egypt. I'm now a citizen of God's kingdom. How do I live? How do I do that? What does that look like? How do I make decisions in this kingdom? What kind of worldview does this kingdom have? How do I treat people in this kind of system? How do I view other people? How do I view authority? All of that. That's what the Torah was given for. All right? It was never meant to save. Now, in history, have there been individuals who, for whatever reason, have thought the Torah saved? Probably, but no more than Christians who come to church thinking if they make their kids go to Sunday school and they make them get confirmed and they come to Easter and Christmas that they're good with God. Probably no more than that, right? So let's not pretend a salvation by works mentality doesn't exist within Christianity as well. We just know not to call it that. So have those kinds of things crept in? Yes, but the Torah never taught that. Those are perversions of the truth. So for Paul, his understanding is, of course the Torah doesn't justify. Of course the law doesn't justify. But that wouldn't have been shocking to the people. That doesn't shock the people in the synagogue. That's not why, as we're going to see, that's not why Jews got upset with Paul. Okay? As we're going to see, the Jews actually liked what Paul had to say. Right? But we've already encountered what the Jewish kind of revolt against Paul was. The Jewish revolt against Paul had nothing to do with theology. It had nothing to do with his understanding of the law. It didn't even really have anything to do that he was extending it to the Gentiles. It had to do with he wasn't forcing them to convert. And so he was threatening their national Jewish identity, right? He wasn't making Israel great again. They were worried that, oh man, who we are as Israel, it's going to be compromised if we let all these Gentiles in it. And pretty soon, they won't even know we're God's chosen people. And we can't have that. Right? That's what got in the way. Their ego, their ethnicity, and their wanting to keep all of this, these certain things pure only for them. That's what got them upset. It wasn't Paul's understanding of that you aren't saved by the Torah. The rabbis have never taught that. Ever, ever, ever. They've never taught you're saved by doing these things. It's always been a because thing, not a so that, right? Same as for you. Why are you here this morning? Are you here so that you will be saved? No. Why are you here? You are here because you are already in a relationship with Jesus Christ and you wish to draw closer to Him. It's a because relationship. You are here not for your justification. You are here for your sanctification, right? The Torah has always been about sanctification. It always has. And therefore, it's always been powerless to free you. So it's always been, Jesus didn't make it powerless to free you because He did away with it. It's always been powerless to free you. Okay? Different launching point. But it will help you understand Paul's arguments throughout his epistles if you understand that's his worldview. Don't ask what were they thinking. Ask what did they think they were thinking. What did Paul think he was thinking about the Torah? What did the people in that synagogue think they were thinking about the Torah? Right? But see, we've had since the Reformation so many great sermons where we've set up these arguments of straw that we blow over. Well, they're arguments of straw. All right, we need to get from the right point. All right, so now that we've got that straight, let's look at the following verses. Thus guard yourselves, or else that it will be said, as it said in the prophets, may come upon you. Look, traitors, and be amazed and destroyed, for I am certainly do a work in your days, a work that you will not believe if it is described to you. And that's a quote from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5, I believe. So Paul is kind of bringing that up and saying something very much like Jesus was saying when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's in your face. It's right here and now. And so Paul is saying, look, this is your opportunity. It's right here. God's doing an amazing work right in front of your face. Will you recognize what God is doing right in front of you? All right? And this is a fundamental question we need to ask ourselves every single day and in every single encounter we have with people, right? Am I recognizing that God is up to something in my life right now? Am I conscious that God is doing something in my life right now? Am I conscious that even though I think this worship service is boring or the music is distracting or I don't like what's being said, am I still aware of the fact that God's still trying to do something with me? Because if I'm not aware of, if I don't have a God consciousness, if I'm not aware that God is always up to something in my life, then I'm going to miss out. And Paul is saying, sometimes it's a bigger deal on what you miss out on. And he's saying, look, I've come. I, apostle, right? Paul's got those new credentials that he got from the Jerusalem Council. I, an apostle, have come to your place. And I've taught you, and I've taught you from the Scriptures, just like Jesus taught from the Scriptures. I'm giving you the Messiah. Don't fail to recognize greatness when it's right in front of you. Don't fail to take advantage of what God has placed in your lap because you're distracted by something else. And we're going to see what that distraction is for some of those in a minute. So Paul concludes this darash, this sermon, with this call to action, encouraging the people not to ignore the message and not to be cynical about it. Because chances are, when you become cynical about something, that actually is probably a good sign that God was trying to work on you. Your soul realized God was trying to work on you, and your mind, your ego, your head is trying to battle that. And so your cynicism is actually a manifestation of your head and your heart kind of clashing, or your spirit, your soul, and your ego kind of clashing. And that manifests itself in our reality in 3D space and time as cynicism, as dismissal, as negativity, right? It's a good time when you feel that and you're like, man, why am I just like overtly negative about this? Like, I really shouldn't be this hot and bothered by this, right? That's a time where you have to say, okay, did God just try to do something with me? Was God just up to something and I kind of, on one level, was oblivious to it, but on another level, was totally not oblivious to it, right? And so Paul is encouraging them, don't ignore what I'm saying and don't let it drift into cynicism. If they did, they might find themselves surprised and amazed one day. So Paul quotes the Septuagint version of Habakkuk to illustrate the consequence of this. He uses a verse outside of its intended context, which, by the way, is classic rabbinic style. It's very typical of a Darash to quote a scripture and not worry about the context. Right? That drives people in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod crazy and seminary crazy, but it's classic biblical style. Like, just to say, this suits what I'm wanting to say, so I'm going to use it. Right? And so he does that because Habakkuk wasn't speaking about the coming of Messiah. He was warning the people of Judah about the coming of the Babylonian invasion. But Paul considered the passage to equally apply in his day. He was making kind of a connection on a fractal level, on a shadow level. He was saying that just as Habakkuk spoke these words to the people of Judah, who stood on the cusp of a major shift in history, so too now Paul sees the same type of historical game changer at the door of these people that was at the door of Judah back when Habakkuk spoke those words. So Paul seized on the language rhetorically. He says them to wake people up, to get them to pay attention. And he says, pay attention now before it's too late. God's doing something in front of you. He's at your door. Don't miss it. Don't be like previous generations to fail to see what's right here. And that is his link to the Habakkuk passage, right? Because that's what that generation was guilty of. They too were guilty of failing to recognize God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet with word after word after word. And they failed to recognize that and to respond to that. And it led to their captivity. And so Paul is saying something on that level, because the Babylonian captivity is etched in the consciousness of the Jewish mind even to this day, the same way the Holocaust is. Believe it or not, the Babylonian captivity is etched in their mind too. And Paul is saying something on that level is right here in this nice little quaint synagogue in Antioch. Don't become cynical about it. Don't dismiss it. Right? Deal with it. So Paul concludes his sermon. So what was the reaction from the Jews there that day, right? Now, if I were to ask that question cold turkey, most people would probably say, the Jews hated it! The Jews hated Paul! Well, let's see what the Jewish reaction was to Paul's sermon about Jesus being risen from the dead, about forgiveness of sins being offered in Jesus' name. Let's see what the Jewish people thought about it. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. The only people that can invite you back to speak the next Sabbath are the synagogue leaders, folks. So what's their reaction? You got to come back and do part two, Paul. Okay. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. What was the Jewish reaction? Oh, dude, you've got to come back next week. And not only that, we're going to just hang out with you the rest of the day, and we're going to keep asking you questions, and we're going to keep talking to you about it, and we're going to keep encouraging you in the grace of God to do this. That's the reaction. How often is that taught? That's the Jewish reaction to Paul's message. Now you say, but wait a second, there's something in my memory that says, like, he's like driven out of town with people trying to kill him. Oh yeah, that's true. But it's not based on his message. It's not based on his understanding of the law. It's not based on his understanding of what he presented about Jesus. It's not because of the resurrection. Those are all that false launching point places. It wasn't because of any of that. We'll get to why they drove him out of town. So the synagogue at Antioch received Paul's message enthusiastically. The synagogue heads asked Paul and Barnabas to even come back the next Sabbath and do more teaching about Jesus, about his messianic claims, about his resurrection from the dead, about evidence from the prophets. So just to repeat, the Jewish reaction to Paul's sermon was positive. After the Sabbath services concluded, an excited group of Jewish people gathered around. They followed Paul back to where he was staying and asked for more. The apostles spent the remainder of the Sabbath day instructing and teaching further in the gospel of Jesus, and they were urging them to continue the grace of God. So that's the Jewish reaction to Paul's sermon. What about those God-fearing Gentiles that were there that day? What was the Gentile reaction to Paul's sermon? On the second Sabbath, so he comes back, just about the entire city was assembled to hear the word of God. All right? So, I mean, this is like, they must have had like the kindergartners singing before service or something, right? I mean, this is a packed house. Everybody's come out. Paul has gotten the entire city, Jew and Gentile alike. This is a, while it has a large Jewish population, this is a Roman city. So if it's packed with people from all over the city, that is implying Romans. So throughout the following week, Paul and Barnabas would have had, no doubt, several opportunities to interact with the Jewish community as well as the God-fearing Gentiles. They may have visited the estates of Sergius Paulus, acquainted themselves with his relations. But on the Sabbath morning, the next Sabbath, Paul and Barnabas returned to the synagogue where Paul had spoken that message that we've just studied these last 3 weeks. And they were surprised to find the building already crowded. As the morning services commenced, more and more people arrived. By the time Paul was ready to speak, Luke says the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. The synagogue was packed out, and it was packed out with Gentiles. These were not have been proselytes or converts, but, lo and behold, real Gentiles. And for the most part, they would have been God-fearers or related to the God-fearers or would have been invited by their God-fearing friends. And so pagan families and friends would have come to hear the apostles as well. Everyone was wanting to hear the story about the Jew who had come back from the dead. But here's what you need to know, right? So Jewish reaction to the sermon, positive. Gentile reaction to the sermon, very positive. But here's what you need to know culturally. While evangelical Christians of our day and age want and desire and wish that their congregations could be so crowded to hear the word of God that there would not be any room to be seated, while evangelical Christians wish for strangers to descend upon their property, first century Jews do not. They do not want that. Jewish reaction to the message was positive. Gentile reaction to the message was positive. But now let's look at the Jewish reaction to the Gentile reaction. When the Yehudim, when the Jews saw the crowd of people, they were filled with jealousy. We're going to unpack that. I don't like that word, that translation with jealousy. So we're going to unpack what that word really means by example. They were filled with jealousy and disowned the words of Paul, denying and insulting. Which is probably why Paul concluded with that exhortation. God's up to something. God's going to do something good here. God's going to do something amazing here. It's going to make you uncomfortable. You're not going to like it. You're going to see people that you don't like to normally see. You're going to have people sitting in your seats. You're going to have people that you normally kind of look at kind of cross-eyed in the streets and go to the other side. They're now going to be sitting next to you, worshiping with you. Things are going to get really uncomfortable really fast. But please know it's from God. So don't deny it. Don't deny it and don't work against it, right? His exhortation is beginning to make a lot more sense. But notice, their problem isn't with Paul's message that he gave. What is their problem with? What is the Jewish problem? What are all these Gentiles doing in my Jewish building? It's great that they want to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can't they follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob over there in another building called the place for Gentiles who follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And if for some reason they just have to be part of us, then Paul, you've got to circumcise them. They got to go to Jerusalem and make a sacrifice. They got to take a new name, go through a mikvah, and they've got to formally convert so that they can be Jews. We can call them Jews, and this place stays nice and Jewish. We don't want no harm on those Gentiles. We want them to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We want them to know the truth. We want them to know the Messiah. Just not here. Just not here. Right? That's the problem. That's the Jewish reaction to the Gentile reaction. Luke says that when the Jewish people of the synagogue saw the large crowds of Gentiles flooding in to hear Paul, they were filled with, and most translations, as I said, put jealousy. Why were they jealous? Well, they were not jealous because they had never been able to raise such large crowds. That's not what they were jealous about, because they didn't want to do that. Synagogues were never about the business of trying to bring in numbers or convert people. They were never, and still are not, evangelical as we would understand that term. Judaism never did and still does not engage in what we would call aggressive proselytism. In addition to a general anti-Gentile prejudice and anti-Gentile assumptions that probably most of are never grounded in fact, the Jews would have saw themselves as having good reason for wanting to keep the Gentile attendance to a minimum. A Gentile majority in their synagogue would have posed a serious threat to the community's Jewish identity. Jewish identity was precarious enough in this Hellenistic Roman society. They were very protective of it. And so the mainstream culture was always, from their point of view, chipping away at the particulars of their faith, their community, and their lifestyle, and their observance. And so they were very protective of keeping a Jewish identity, because they're not in Israel. They're in diaspora. All right? So they don't belong in Galatia. And everybody from Galatia knows they don't belong in Galatia. And so that creates kind of an insulated feeling within the community. We better protect ourselves. We better bond together, and we better make sure we stay tight, that we maintain who we are, our identity, that our children and our children's children know who they are, that they don't take on the ways of the surrounding culture and so forth, that they do not assimilate. So they were a major priority for Jewish communities in diaspora, were do not assimilate into the Roman world at any cost. And so this made them think, well, man, if we start getting them, what if our synagogue becomes 51% Gentile? Right? I mean, what's going to happen then? Then we're going to get outvoted at the council meetings, right? Then we're not going to have the right people on the boards. And who knows what's going to come of this place, right? A Gentile presence in the synagogue accelerated the tendency in their minds. Again, not what were they thinking, how could they be jerks? What did they think they were thinking? Seek to understand what their perspective was. It doesn't mean in the end we're going to say they were right, but if we understand their perspective, it helps us kind of figure out what's going on here. So their perception was a Gentile presence means assimilation. It means, man, our kids are going to start marrying Gentiles, and three generations down the road, our great-grandkids aren't even going to remember they're Jewish, and no more Mordecai, but now it's going to be Jimmy, right? No more latkes, it's going to be French fries, things like that. Like, they're not even going to appreciate where they came from. That was a real threat to the Jewish community. They're living in diaspora, remember? They're living in a land that's not theirs. The Jews of Antioch were not jealous that Paul and Barnabas had such appeal, or their message was so popular, or that they could get crowds that their rabbis couldn't. They were not jealous for that. They were jealous that the message of the apostles, from their point of view, was compromising their ethnocentrism. It was compromising their ethnocentrism. They did not object to Paul's message, but they objected to the consequence of his message, that their ethnic identity would be lost. This is the struggle we've talked about before with Paul and in the book of Acts. The struggle for maintaining a distinctive Jewish identity. The total fear of assimilation, of compromise, of watering things down, of something different than the tradition, of something different than what you've been raised with. Gentiles in large numbers were a threat to all of this. The message of the apostles seemed to throw the doors of Judaism wide open to the Gentile world. In addition, the whole idea of welcoming the Gentiles, quite frankly, even on a more basic level, was annoying to them. God chose the Jewish people. The synagogue was a Jewish place of worship. Crowding practically every Gentile in the city into the synagogue created the nuisance of, what's that guy doing in my seat? And the theological conundrum of, if everyone is God's chosen people, then being Jewish has lost its significance. This is their fear. This is their fear. And this was part of Paul's exhortation to them of, get out of your own way. God's doing something, appreciate it, recognize it, and get out of your own way. Because he knew this was going to be the reaction. And this is the jealousy that Paul is talking about. But again, please take notice. The gospel of Jesus generated no objections from the Jewish community. On the contrary, the Jews listened eagerly, wanted to hear more, invited Paul and Barnabas back for a second week of messages. The message of the Messiah's death, his burial, his resurrection, the message of justification and salvation available through him, all sounded reasonable and plausible to this Jewish community. When they saw the Gentiles crowding in, however, they began to raise their objections. When they realized Paul's message invited non-Jews in large numbers that would become part of their community, they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. To the Galatian Jewish community of Syrian Antioch, the offense of the cross, right? We hear that about with Jews, the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross was not Jesus. The offense of the cross was the total 100% inclusion of the Gentiles into the Jewish community. That was the offense of the cross. This was a threat to their national identity. And for a good many of them, it was too big a pill to swallow. So let's summarize. Jewish reaction? Positive. Gentile reaction? Positive. Jewish reaction to the Gentile reaction? Negative. Verses 46 and 47. Then Paul and Barnabas were responding in their presence, saying, "It was right to make you hear the word of God first. But now, after you have rejected it and have judged yourselves as not meriting eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. For this is what God has said to us. I have made you a light to the nations, that my salvation may be to the end of the earth." And he's quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49 is where he's quoting. We'll get to that. So Paul is trying to shrug off kind of the hecklers in the crowd, those who are just trying to usurp him, those who are fighting against, again, this Gentile crowded house. But again, if this is too hard to kind of put yourself into and relate to, just imagine you came to church and let's say next week we have a guest speaker. He's a guest speaker. He's from Saddleback, California, and he's one of the founders of something called Celebrate Recovery. And we had him come to St. Peter's, and he speaks at all four of our services. He speaks during our Bible class hour, and you enjoyed it, and you thought, well, that's nice, and you were like, yeah, I'm really for our congregation being committed to addiction recovery. I really want us to be part of that. I'm glad we're having a voice in that. I really want us to be involved in the community, kind of trying to help people and all that. You're all on board with this guy from Celebrate Recovery, right? And then the next week you come and your pew's taken and the whole church is filled, but it's filled with people who you can tell this is probably their first time in church. And they, some of them look a little disheveled. Some of them are shaking a little bit. Some of them are emotional. Some of them are a little rude because they're nervous and they're protective. And the place is just filled with people that when you see in Walmart, you put your arm around your kid and shuffle them to the other side of you. Now the place is filled with that because they've heard this is a place that helps addicts. And so this whole place is filled with addicts now. And you're like, whoa, I was cool with the message. I'm on board with the message. I believe they are children of God. Can't you help them at the hospital? Why are you helping them here? Why are you helping them here where my children are? Why are you doing that? That's the Jewish reaction to the Gentile reaction. The message wasn't the problem. But the consequence of embracing that message brought them to a place they weren't comfortable with. And so Paul is kind of responding to this, and he and Barnabas continue to push the hot button. They explain that they felt obligated to, of course, come to the synagogue. That's what they did. They came there first. And they said that. We came here first. He's kind of honoring their, we're Jews. Oh, yeah, that's why we came here first. To the Jew first. But if you're not interested, if this is too much for you, remember, this isn't just for you. This is for everybody. So, again, what would be... What, imagine the response. This place is filled with addicts, and this gym is filled with dealing with the addicts' needs, and you're like, this is supposed to be Sunday school time and all that. And then Pastor Tyke says, look, this is who we are. You can get on board with it and roll with it and roll up your sleeves and let's get to work in the kingdom. Or God bless you. That's chutzpah. That's what Paul just did right there. He's like, look, I told you last week God's up to something, and I told you to get prepared for it. This is what he's up to. And I brought it to you first because of who you are. Because you are the light. You are the chosen. That's why I'm here. I'm giving you the first opportunity to get your hands dirty with this. And if you don't want it, God bless you. So Paul cites Isaiah 49 verse 6 as evidence that the Messiah was sent not just for Israel, but to provide light, enlightenment. I like that much better than light. Enlightenment for the nations, not just to be a light to the nations. Better way to phrase that in our way we would hear it is to bring enlightenment to the nations. So Isaiah 49 verse 6 says this, and this is God speaking to the Messiah prophetically, because the servant of Isaiah is that Messiah, the suffering servant. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. In other words, God is saying to his Messiah right there in Isaiah, that's nothing for you just to come for the kids of Jacob, for the Jews. I mean, that's nothing. He goes on and then he says, I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation, literally, Yeshua, my Yeshua, will reach to the ends of the earth. Paul quotes that to them. Okay, Paul quotes that to them. Rabbi Lichtenstein suggests that Isaiah 49 verse 6 is actually the key behind Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles, and it is the biblical source for Paul's maxim to the Jew first and then to the Greek. That is its biblical source. When Isaiah, speaking to the suffering servant, says, it's too small a thing for you just to be for Jacob and for the wandering sheep of Israel. It is for that. You're going to do that. But that's not enough. I got a bigger task for you. You're going to do that. But you're also going to do it for the nations. That becomes the maxim for Paul, to the Jew first and then to the world. Verses 50 and 52. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But Paul and Barnabas, is the they here, shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. So they're following the instructions of Jesus when he says, go to a town, and if they don't welcome you, if your peace doesn't land, then pick up your piece and take it with you and dust off your shoes. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This didn't crush them. This didn't crush Paul. This filled them with joy. Paul and Barnabas continued to work among the God-fearing Gentiles of Antioch until pressure from the Jewish community forced them out of town. But again, you need to remember why that pressure existed. The opposition enlisted the help of some prominent God-fearing Gentile women who were friendly to the Jewish community. The men convinced the women that Paul and Barnabas spread dangerous teachings, and they prevailed upon the women to help. The women were married to important city officials, and they influenced their husbands to force the apostles to leave the territory. This reminds me of when I was on vicarage and I had one of those moments with my supervising pastor. He was having a hard time getting something he wanted done. So he sat me down. He's like, I'm going to teach you something right now on how you get something done. All right. there were individuals on his board of elders that were kind of pushing against something he wanted. He's like, I'm not going to talk to those elders. I'm not going to deal with them. I'm going to have my wife have their wives over for lunch. And my wife is going to talk about how important it is that we do this particular thing and what a consequence it would be if we didn't. And then I'm just going to let those wives go home and convince their husbands to get out of my way. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. All right? So that's what happens here, right? They knew the women could influence their husbands, and that is what they did. As Paul and Barnabas left the region of Antioch, they shake the dust off their feet as Jesus taught his disciples to do. Paul lived to see that pattern repeated. This pattern repeats in city after city. Wherever he went, his presentation at the gospel at the local synagogue, it appealed. It appealed to people, including the Jewish people. But especially the God-fearing Gentiles, because they were now feeling included, feeling like they belonged, feeling like they were an insider, which then threatened those who deemed themselves to be the gatekeepers of that. Paul found God-fearers eager to hear his message, and then because of that he found many Jewish communities eager to rid him, not because of their theological objections about the content of his message or how he understood the law or the role of the law, because it was always known to be sanctification, never justification. It was because they objected to the complete inclusion of the Gentiles within the practice of what they would have called Judaism. They did not object to the gospel as much as they objected to Paul's gospel, if you will, with its emphasis on the nations. Paul and Barnabas left behind a large school of disciples in Antioch, predominantly God-fearing Gentiles. And these disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And it is to these that Paul writes the epistle to the Galatians. And so we've already, several times already gone into Galatians, Galatians 2 and some Galatians 4, because this ties into it. This ties into giving you more context of understanding Galatians and the things Paul would be saying in Galatians. All right, so we will close there for this morning, since I have got to head out of here and get ready to preach. So let's close with the blessing. We will continue next week in the Chronicles of the Apostles. But let's pray. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.